Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19. And, you know, last week, after the death of Saul, King Saul, killed by the Philistines on the top of Mount Gilboa, and along with his two of his three sons, Jonathan being one of them. And then David moves to Hebron to become king of Judah, king of one, really two, of the southern tribes of Israel. And then Saul's general, Abner, rebels against God, rebels against the prophetic word of God, and wants to make Saul's family continue to reign by defending Ish-bosheth as king. So he says, no, David can be king of the south. I'm going to lead the northern tribes to be under the kingship of Ish-bosheth. And where actually it's to keep under Abner, because Abner is really the force and the power behind the northern tribes not coming under David as God had prophesied he wanted to do. Well, today we're going to find out that Abner repents. He finally, after 7.5 years, he does what's right. And instead of rebelling against the word of God, he comes to David because he got upset with Ish-bosheth. He goes to David and he goes, you know what? I'm going to give the kingdom to you. I'm going to make sure all the tribes come under your authority as king. And David rejoices because David, a man after God's own heart, sees this man who had tried to kill him, sent his thousands of troops hunting him down to try and kill him more than once, and has now for 7 years created an internal civil war that he didn't have to do. And David sees him repenting and wants to show mercy and grace and forgiveness and make peace. But Joab, David's general, decides he wants to kill Abner. And so that's what he's going to do today. He's going to kill Abner. And we're going to see the difference between the way the world is, kill my enemies, torture those who spitefully use me, compared to David and God, who says, pray for your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you. You know, don't even hate them in your hearts. You know, heap coals on their head in the sense of, I want you to love them even when they're hating you, to the point where they're going to sit there and go, why am I hating this person that just keeps loving me and being vicious towards me? That's what God's heart is. And that's what David's heart was. But we see Joab, and he murders Abner. And then, but after the murder of Abner, and Ish-bosheth then gets killed, murdered by some of his servants, and then the whole nation of Israel, all the tribes of Israel, come under David. That's what our study is today. So Abner's repenting here in verse 19, what we ended with last week. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin, Saul's tribe, emphasizing even Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin is going to come under David because Abner is encouraging him to. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And it must have been such a joyful day to David. You know, we emphasized last week how David was a man who waited. He waited on the Lord. He had been waiting for 7.5 years. And to have Abner, who had been trying to kill David, trying to mess with, you know, go against the word of God, but he sees him humble, saying, I'm going to submit, I'm going to do what's right. And David must have gone, finally, we can, our country, our nation can have peace. God's will can be done. What a bright day this is going to be. And, you know, the whole world this last week was holding its breath on what are Putin and Trump going to come up with. Because as many people realize that are studying the whole situation, we're on the verge of possibly, and actually Trump tweeted this, you know, it's going to be peace or millions of people are going to die. And So because they realize that if this doesn't get solved, the ultimate outcome is going to be that either the globalist side that wants to make sure Russia comes under the thumb of the New World Order, either they win, or Russia wins and says, no, you don't. Well, the globalists are kind of committed to the fact that nobody gets to mess with the plan for the New World Order. And so what are they willing to do? They're willing to do anything up to nuclear war, because nuclear war plays into the hands of the globalists. Because it'll convince the survivors, we have to stop this tribal, just like David had, tribal stuff. Tribe. We've got to stop this tribal stuff, or next time we're going to kill everybody in our war. And so we need to have global government. So it plays into the hands of the global government to have, you know, global warfare, World War III, unless everybody subjects themselves to the leadership. Well, Russia says, yeah, they don't want to. And that's what's really behind this whole thing. And so if Russia holds out, then it's going to escalate. If the New World Order holds out, then it's going to escalate. So there's really, we look at it like, how can there be peace? Wouldn't it be cool if they just get together? Let's just stop this globalist stuff, and let's let you be a nation, and we'll be a nation, and so we won't try and put our first strike nuclear weapons on your border, and okay, that's good. Well, then now we can go to bed and be at peace. It would be nice. And that's not going to happen, though. And so here, David thought, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. The whole nation is going to be unified. We can have peace, and we can do what we need to do. But Joab's going to be the fly in the ointment to ruin all that. At that moment, chapter 3, verse 22 of 2 Samuel, at that moment, which is shortly after the peace and national unity deal with Abner has been cut between David and Abner, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid. They had gone out on a raid, probably against the Philistines. They came back with a whole bunch of spoil. In other words, they have completely destroyed a Philistine army or garrison or whatever it was, or whoever the enemies were. And they took all the spoil and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he, David, had sent him, Abner, away, and he had gone in peace. So Joab shows up and goes, hey, David, you know, we've got a bunch of spoil here. We defeated the enemies of Israel in the land of Israel. And then somebody says, oh, Joab, while you were gone, David just cut a deal with Abner. Abner is going to bring all the tribes to David. And David just said, go on, Abner, go ahead. And we've made peace. You and I have made peace. So when Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they, David's men, told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away. He has gone in peace. Well, what do generals see? Generals are always trying to protect power. They're doing their job. They look at, you know, it's kind of like to a hammer, everything looks like a nail. To a general, everything looks like deception. This is a trick. Abner wasn't here to try and make peace. He was here to find out where your tent is and everything else. In the dark of night, he's going to come and kill you. That's what Joab's going to think. He's not going to think the best about people. It goes on, verse 24. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he has already gone? What's the alternative? He's rebuking David for sending Abner away. What was the alternative? Kill him. Yeah, you let this guy that we've been fighting for years to get away. You should have killed him. That's what he said. Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing, questioning motives. Falsely question somebody's motives or things. It's such a horrible curse that we should do. And really, what does God want us to fail on? You know, there was a statement, I'd rather fail on the side of grace. Wouldn't you? Fail on the side of mercy, grace. Because that's what God is. And so we might get burned sometimes by thinking the best about somebody. But the alternative is to always think the most evil about somebody. And so we should just be thinking that everything's going to be okay, and even talk with them, make sure that it's going to be okay. But Joab doesn't do that. He just knee-jerks, we should have killed him. And because he thinks that David is too merciful, forgiving, and then when Joab had gone, verse 26, from David's presence, he sent messengers, apparently including his brother Abishai, because we find out later that Abishai was in cahoots with Joab. He sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Shira, but David did not know it. So Joab goes around David, and probably with his brother's help, goes out, hey, Abner, you know, David wants to talk to you about something else, or something, you know, gave some excuse to get Abner to come back to Hebron. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate. And we'll, you know, I have in your notes, see Numbers 35 and Joshua 21:13, which I'll explain in a minute. Took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Ashiel, his brother. So, you know, did Abner kill Joab's brother Ashiel? Yes. Was it murder? No. Was it manslaughter? No. It was self-defense. Joab's brother was running to catching up to Abner and was just about to stab him in a battle between the two generals. And Abner begged Ashiel to not do it, to turn away. And because he knew he wasn't going to, he had to do self-defense and stuck the back of his spear through Ashiel and he died. And what did Joab do? He became bitter. He became hateful. He became vengeful. Even though he knew that Abner was just defending himself. But why is the scripture saying he took him to the gate? Well, Hebron was a priestly city. It was a city of the priests, of the high priests, descendants of Aaron. And it was also a city of refuge. According to Joshua 21:13, it's one of the cities of refuge. What was a city of refuge? If somebody is, the Bible uses the example of somebody is chopping wood, and he goes back with his axe, you know, and the head falls off, and it goes flying and kills somebody. Then he didn't mean to do that. But the family might say, you killed my brother. And they could go pursue that. And so that person, as soon as they see the axe head fall off, if he has any fear that the family's going to want to kill him for killing their brother, then he can run to one of the cities of refuge. And as soon as he's inside the gate of the city of refuge, according to the law of God, they're safe. And then the avenger of blood, the family, the avenger of blood comes and says, so-and-so is in your city and he killed my brother. And then they say, okay, let's have a trial with the city elders. What happened? I had no intent of killing him. I was chopping wood and off came the axe head and it went and I went over. I tried to do something. I knew they were dead. I ran here because his family's always hated me. Whatever. Then they say, well, you didn't do it on purpose, but you have to stay in this city until the high priest dies for the rest of your life. You get outside the city. And the avenger of blood, if they're still after you, they can get you. And what the Bible is saying by that, in a sense, is even manslaughter should be avoided at all costs. You should be more careful with your acts. You should be, because if that high priest is young, you're going to be the rest of your life in that city if they're after you. But if the determination was that it was deliberate, premeditated murder, like, you know, you take your axe head, you loosen it all up, and you go, oh, sorry, you know. Then that gets adjudicated, and they say, no, you intended to do that, and you're executed for murder. Was Abner guilty of either one of those with Ashiel's? You know, no. It was self-defense in a battle. It wasn't manslaughter. It wasn't murder. There was no reason. But Joab is taking him outside the gate, so he's outside. He's a blood relative. He's the avenger of blood. He's trying to justify himself and saying, yeah, you killed my brother, and it's outside the city of Hebron, and so I can kill you, and everything's going to be okay. No. What David should have done is had a trial for Joab according to law. He could have said, no, because you actually premeditatedly conspired to deceive him and to kill him, and Joab should have been killed. He doesn't do that. Joab continues to have issues with this. We're going to see he kills David's son Absalom, even though David ordered not to. He kills another general, and David ultimately orders Solomon to deal with Joab because he's murderous. Because he can't be graceful and merciful to those that David wanted to be graceful and merciful towards. So that's what happened. And so let's go to verse 28. Afterward, when David heard it, I didn't finish the line, to speak privately and stab me. Yes, verse 28. Afterward, when David heard it said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and in all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, see there it's saying Abishai was involved with this, probably as part of the deception to bring him back, killed Abner because he had killed their brother, Ashiel and Gibeon, in the battle. And now some of this we're going to cover. How many? There were five curses that David prophesies over after Joab's family. And I think it was God just speaking through David, as a result of this attitude that you have, your descendants into the future are going to have these five things. There's always going to be one of these five curses within your family. The first one is has a discharge. A disease of some kind that has bodily fluids discharging, and that makes you unclean according to the law of Leviticus 15. You are unclean. You have to be staying away from people because you have communicable disease of some kind of discharge. Or a leper, same thing. If you have leprosy, you are unclean. You can't associate with anybody in the Israel. Leans on his staff, somehow gets crippled. They're going to have crutches. Falls by the sword, is murdered. There's going to be violence within the house. Lacks bread, hunger. There's going to be poverty and hunger somehow that comes to the family. So does this mean that God is judging Joab's? Does not mean that God is judging Joab's descendants because of Joab's sin. As far as eternal judgment, as far as their soul judgment and where they're going to go. But does it mean that the descendants are going to have hardships coming into their family because of what Joab does? Yes, it does mean that. But it doesn't mean that you can't, and there's books that are written, the Christian books, supposedly Christian books, that talk about generational sin. You know, if you have any problems in your family, it's because it goes way back. And it could be great, 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 great grandfathers, and you got to go back, research your family history, and then you got to go through some ritual to get over with that. Not true. But you become a child of God, you're a new creature. All things have passed away. Is it possible, though, that a family can just start going up? Some part of your generation gets into drugs, and drugs becomes a part of the problem within the family? Alcohol, sexual immorality, laziness, becoming impoverished, doing foolish things that get you needing crutches and stuff, because it's passed down. Can we see within Gaza? What's passed down in Gaza? Hate the Jews, hate the Jews, hate the Jews, hate the Jews. Does that create problems for generations? It does, and it can. And the warning for us is that we can do things. And as I've been emphasizing this over the weeks, but it's really becoming so clear because of all the scripture that deals with it, is that we want to pass down to the next generation grace, mercy, truth, forgiveness, obedience to God. Love it. That's what we want to do, right? Because we know that that gives our children, grandchildren, whatever, it gives them a chance to be able to avoid a lot of the pitfalls of life. We want them to experience joy and peace and to be a witness for Jesus, to become born again and saved. But we can mess with that. We can mess with that. Just like Joab messed with his family history by saying, I can kill somebody because I'm the general. And what's David going to do about it? And then brings this curse into his family. And we can bring immorality into our house. We can bring drinking and drugging. You know, I mean, we can. But as born again, believing, saved people, what should we, if we struggle with those things in the past, what are we supposed to die to them when we become born again? We're supposed to die to these things. We're supposed to be obedient to God and die to them. If we don't, then the kids or the grandkids or whatever, they're going to see the duplicity and it's going to be a curse. In a way, it's going to be more of a curse to the family because they're going to say it's not real. You're telling me one thing, but you have hatred. We talk around the home, you know, I hate our neighbor, I wish we could kill him, or whatever else goes on. Just one statement like that could just ring, you know, Satan's going to say, did you hear that? Hatred instead of love? And that's why James chapter 5 verse 13, it says, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. There might be consequences of sin in our life, even sin from our families that have become part of our life that are not repented of. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The Bible is, James is saying, under inspiration, that sickness can actually come from a rebellious life against God. It could be that God allows sickness to come to discipline us and to just make us get to the point where, you know, you go to the elder, elders, I just need you to pray and anoint with oil. The anointing oil is symbolic of the power of the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit. Okay, and when we do this as a church, we'll pray for people in the room there. Is there any unconfessed sin? Is there sin in your life that God could be using this problem that you're having to just discipline you to get humble? Because it says to confess sins. To just, yep, I have been sinning against God in this. And I go, well, you know, why don't we get that taken care of? Just, you repent and you turn away from sin. And a prayer of faith, if God really wants to heal, sometimes he uses hardships in life to show his glory and his power in us. You know, again, my favorite example is Johnny Erickson Tata jumped into a lake as a young athletic person, jumped into a lake that was too shallow, snapped her neck, been quadriplegic for decades. But God has used her to witness to millions of people because in the midst of that, she glorifies God and that's a testimony. And she actually had boyfriends that were saying, you've got to be healed. We're going to pray for you and anoint you and you're going to be healed. And then they dump her when they find out that she's not healed because God's saying, I'm actually kind of using her right now. And she's doing a great job, and I don't want to ruin it by healing her, because millions of people are going to hear about the gospel. And so we don't know what causes hardships and healings exactly, except we know that all things work out together for good for those that love God. But a prayer of faith is where God's saying, I am going to heal him. And I've seen it happen miraculously, where we pray, we anoint with oil publicly, and sometimes miraculously it happens. And so if it's not a healing, then it wasn't a prayer of faith, but we're still supposed to pray. So we pray, and sometimes it actually really happens. And so the bottom line with Joab, his attitude brought a curse to his family. Maybe your father, grandfather, grandmother, whatever, brought a curse to your family. And just with the attitudes and everything else, the Bible says that God's the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, it says that the new covenant, there is no consequence. You can just run to Jesus. You can be set free from the curses of life by faith in Jesus Christ. And you don't have to do the generation. You have the Holy Spirit now that can set you free. So Joab and Abishai's brother killed Abner because he had killed their brother, Ashiel, at Gibeon in the battle. Then David said to Joab, verse 31, and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, Gird yourselves with sackcloth and mourn for Abner. And King David followed the coffin. So everybody, I mean, we're grieving over this. I don't want anybody under my command, I don't want anybody rejoicing, now finally that Abner's dead. He was hunting us down and trying to kill us. And you, Joab, you rip your shirt. I want you to grieve for what you did. You're not my best buddy for doing that. Verse 32. And Joab does not repent. He rips it, you know, I'm sure he ripped his clothes, because David told him to, but he didn't really repent. We're going to see in the future. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. Then all the people wept over him again. So David is calling Joab a wicked person for killing Abner publicly in front of everybody. He's making it clear, I had nothing to do with this, which is so important. And really what, you know, trying to think for Joab, he probably was saying, David, he's been a pain for years. Why are you not understanding? We just need to get rid of him because I'm protecting you as the king. And some people, and I like to compare this with Muslims. You know, if you, in a Muslim world, if somebody sees you desecrating the Quran, what happens? You're going to die. You're going to die immediately. Why? Because the Muslims have to defend their God, Allah. What's the difference with us? We see somebody that desecrates or throws their Bible across the room. What do we want to do? We just pray for them. We grieve for them. You don't even know what you're doing. That's the Word of God. That's the Word of God that says He so loved you that He sent Jesus to die on the cross for even you. And you don't have any respect for it? I mean, we want to pray. Can I pray for you? Can I share with you what the consequence of this is? See, we want to love people. That's what God is. That's what Jesus is. That's what David was. But what the world is I got to defend you. I got to do that. You know, you don't need to defend God. But if somebody throws their Bible across the floor and they don't drop dead, you go, well, God's merciful, kind, forgiving. Because He doesn't want any to perish. He wants everybody to come to a knowledge of God. And He's giving them more time to repent. And so we have to understand that is the mind of God. And we see that's the mind of David. And we see that there's people like Joab that have a different mind. And we don't want to have the mind of Joab. Verse 35, and when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, God do so to me, and more also meaning, may God smite me, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down, I'm going to fast the rest of this day. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people, for all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. And so what are we emphasizing here? Why did the people rejoice? What do God-fearing people naturally want? We want to see mercy. You know, if it wasn't for the prophetic word of God, I would have had great joy to think that Putin and Trump are going to make peace this week. You know, to just have the war end, everybody kisses and makes up. You know, most estimates are over 2 million men have died. You know, for those of us that are old enough to remember the Vietnam War, our country was ripped to shreds. So, you know, our society was ripped to shreds over losing 50,000 men in Vietnam. Times 20 is what the Ukrainians and the Russians are each losing. I mean, it's just, imagine living in those countries and just seeing how many people are dying in this senselessness, and all they have to do, it's a very simple solution, but it would involve messing with the plans of the globalists. And so you sit there and you go, wouldn't it be nice if they said, you know, everybody's going to kiss and make up. But it's not going to happen, unfortunately. If David hadn't shown the people mercy, history would have been totally different. if the people weren't saying, you know, David, that guy hated him. Abner was trying to kill him. Saul was trying to kill him, and he just keeps loving the people, and he's upset that his general, that Joab, killed Abner. I mean, that's like the God that we serve. And it would leave that impression with the nation. If he would have gone the other way, history would have been completely different. And Jesus came on to make it perfectly clear. And they all in his Beatitudes, blessed Beatitude, are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. So what do we deserve? Everybody here that's a believer, it should be so easy to say, what did I deserve? Hell. I deserve to go to hell. I've sinned against God and man. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But the gift of God that I don't deserve is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So God gave me mercy. I don't have to go to hell when I should have. And besides that, his grace is upon me because he gives me something that I don't deserve, which is forgiveness and everlasting life in heaven. And that's why. But how do we get that? Do we get that by still fighting God? Do I get his mercy and his grace by still swearing, using his name in vain, violating the law, doing everything and not caring about anything? No. What was it that gave me access to his mercy and grace? Repentance. And saying, God, I'm going to stop fighting you. If Abner would have run into town and done what Joab was thinking he was going to do, you know, I'm just here to spy you out because I'm going to kill you the next time I get a chance. Would David have had a meal for him and then sent him off in peace? Because there was no repentance. There would have been no repentance. And he would have said, why don't you just stay here for a while until Joab comes back? And then we're going to have to duke it out. We're going to find out because I'm supposed to be king. So we have to stop fighting God. That's our appeal to people. Stop fighting God. And then you receive his grace and his mercy. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You guys are not merciful. You just want to use the law to get, you know, the woman caught in adultery and all this other stuff. You're just using the law to bring judgment. 1 Timothy 1:2. To Timothy, a true son of faith, grace, mercy, and peace. So Paul started writing in the beginning of his letters, emphasizing grace, mercy, and peace. The only way we can have peace with the God who created us is we've put down our weapons of warfare against him, and as soon as we repent to do that, he goes, oh, I'll give you my grace, I'll give you my forgiveness and mercy, and I will have fellowship with you. We have peace. And James, the final one, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So if we're not merciful and graceful towards people that hate us or whatever, then God says, then God looks down and sees that. And he'll teach us. He'll teach us to be graceful and merciful. He'll do something to make it happen. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Back to 2 Samuel 3:38. But God, even God, he's not going to show mercy to those who hate him till the day they die. Because they're on the great white throne judgment day. They're going to stand before God. And they're going to be thrown to the lake of fire. Because they didn't stop their warfare against God while they were here on earth. So mercy is as soon as somebody says, I am sorry I did this. I want to stop fighting you. Then it shouldn't be, no, you've done it too much. I'm never, ever going to forgive you. That's what we're talking about here. David, using David's example and Jesus' commandments, we say, okay, let's pray together and we're done. We're done with the warfare. We've got grace and mercy and fellowship. Then the king said to the servants, verse 38, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen in this day in Israel? And I am weak today. though anointed king, although this is supposed to be a good day, I heard that I'm going to be king of all the nation of Israel, but it's a weak day now, because these men, the sons of Jeriah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. He's telling the people that are around him that Joab was wicked in murdering Saul's general Abner. Chapter 4, verse 1, when Saul's son Ishbosheth, which means man of shame, we covered this last week, heard that Abner, his general, had died, been killed in Hebron, he lost heart and all Israel was troubled. Abner's been making this deal with David, but all the tribes now find out, well, now Abner got killed by Joab. And Ishbosheth, who really apparently is not even really reigning, it's been Abner that's been the power behind the northern tribes. What's going to happen now? Now Saul's son, chapter 4, verse 2, now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. So Ishbosheth had two guys that were captains. The name of one was Benah, and the name of the other was Rehab, the sons of Rimmon, the Berathite, of the children of Benjamin. So they were from the tribe of Benjamin, which is Saul's tribe. So they should have been trustworthy people because they're the same tribe. Verse 3, because the Berathites fled to get him and have been sojourners there until this day. And then we're going to read 4 through 8 and then talk about 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. Now, what was the news about Saul and Jonathan? That they died in the battle at Jezreel Valley when they were on top of Mount Gilboa. So wherever, you know, this son of his, 5-year-old son with his nurse was living, they find out the Israelites just got creamed in the battle. And so what does that mean? They've got to get out of their town right now. They got to start running or they're going to die because the Philistines are going to come in and slaughter everybody. And so his nurse, this son of Jonathan's nurse, took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth, which means dispeller of shame. So Jonathan has a brother, Ishbosheth, who was named man of shame. And so Jonathan has a son, and he says, a dispeller of shame. So it's like, my son's not going to be like my dad's son, who is a shameful man. My son's going to be a dispeller of shame. Then the sons of Rimmon, of Berathite, Rechab, and Benah set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Benah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in the bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. So they're basically saying, you have nothing to worry about. We've wiped out the descendants of Saul that would threaten you in the future for your throne. Well, the reason why they told us about Mephibosheth in verse 4 is because they passed him over. Because if they really want to get rid of the descendants of Saul, they have to get rid of all of them. And so Jonathan was a descendant of Saul. He has a son. So that son is a threat to the throne too, except it's saying they skipped him because he was crippled. Because a king's going to have a hard time being king if he's crippled. And isn't this amazing that, you know, the nurse would have gone, why did this happen? Why did I fall and break my, you know, the legs or ankles or whatever? of Mephibosheth. It was to spare him right here because they would have killed him too. And David and Jonathan had made a covenant with each other that when David became king, Jonathan says, you're going to be king. And when you're king, I want you to covenant with me right now that to establish your throne, you won't be killing my dad's dynasty. You won't be killing my son. And so they made that promise more than once. And so these guys, these murderers, pass over Mephibosheth and they bring the head to David. We're going to find out that there were other heirs, but by Saul's daughter and Saul's concubine that we'll cover in chapter 21 that would also have been a threat. And so we see here that they come when in the middle of the day, Mephibosheth is in bed. You know, another kind of a shameful thing there too. He wants to do his siesta in the middle of the day. And they kill him and they murder him and they provide proof of death by taking his head and bringing it to David and thinking that David's going to be happy about that. Grabbing power. So these guys are thinking they're going to please David by murdering to establish power. Again, has this country experienced presidents that get assassinated? Yeah, I mean, and why do they do that? The people always have a reason. John F. Kennedy, he was assassinated because he was going to get rid of the Federal Reserve and do some other things. And the globalists at the time, that ain't going to happen. And we got to be in Vietnam. We got to make some money here in Vietnam and stuff. And Kennedy wants to make peace. And so because Kennedy wants to bring peace, we got to take him out because we got plans. And on and on and on. Same thing with his brother. Same thing with, Martin Luther King is stirring up things too much. We got to kill him. And they think that they're going to bring pleasure to the people that are in power. And it always ends in disaster. Grabbing power. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. I didn't need you guys. The Lord Jesus has redeemed me all my life. When someone told me saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? Sometimes you wish you had a godly king to deal with things in our country, in a way. People getting all excited about murdering people and causing problems and just realizing, get rid of that. So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. And people say, well, Kevin, a couple weeks ago, you're talking about how the Jews don't desecrate the dead, neither do we. In fact, if our American troops they got in trouble. They got court-martialed for doing any desecration at all, which included taking pictures. Because a God-fearing people don't want to desecrate. We hate death. I mean, so that's, but what about this? And thinking about it, it reminded me of Proverbs 6:16. It says, six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. Why does God hate a proud look? Because a proud look, being proud, is your ticket to hell. And God doesn't desire for anybody to go to hell, but that everybody would get saved. He hates it when his created human beings think they're God, think they want it, that they can make a God and whittle it and bow down to it, and refuse to acknowledge that God is God because they get their pride yokes with Satan's pride, where he fell from heaven, and that pride keeps them blind and going to hell the rest of their life. He hates that. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. He hates it when people are just like, let me tell you this, let me tell you that, to just cause discord among brethren. And so then, what did these two guys do? They had hands that shed innocent blood, and they had feet that were swift to make it happen and bring the head back to David. You know, hiked all night long. Feet, let's get over to David. I don't know. David was just taking that, and, you know, Proverbs hasn't even been written yet, because it was written by Solomon. But the concept is still there. Your hands were quick to kill, your feet were great at doing it, and so I'm going to put you up on display for everybody. Under my leadership, we're not going to be murdering people and thinking that that's going to be a good thing. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David, chapter 5, verse 1, at Hebron, and spoke to him, saying, indeed, we are bone of your flesh. We really are now going to repent after years of rejecting you. We're going to repent and want to make peace with you. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, in violation of the word of God, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in, and the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. They knew what the word of God said. They ignored it for 7.5 years. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David, King David, made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, and that's the title today. They finally got it. They rejected him. They were deceived into rejecting him. They were following a man who was not after God's own heart, and they now have repented in making David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Let's turn to Zechariah 12:2, because I think today there's a great application to this, and I know I'm emphasizing again something I've been emphasizing. Do the Jews know that they have a Messiah that's coming? It's supposed to be, according to their own scriptures, the Son of God. Do they know that? That Psalm 2 says the Messiah is going to be the Son of God. Same thing with Psalm 110. Psalm 22, he's going to be pierced by his hands and his feet. When the scribes and Pharisees just ripped their clothes and said, we ought to crucify him, what more do we need to hear from Jesus? He just said he's the Son of God. That he's the Messiah. That he is the Messiah, the Son of God. He was just telling them what their scripture said was going to happen. And he's doing it at the exact time the prophetic scripture says it was going to happen. But they wanted to stay in charge. And today, what do we know from scripture the Jews are going to be doing in the not too distant future? They're going to be embracing a man king. They're going to be embracing a man Messiah. They're going to be embracing the Antichrist. And so then what would you think that God should do? Just do what Tucker Carlson and all these other people think they should do? Just wipe them out. They kill Jews. Just wipe out the Jews. Let the Muslims wipe them out. Let's make a two-state solution, which for the Muslim is a stepping stone to a one-state solution where all the Jews are dead and they're living in Jerusalem. No. They rejected David for a while. David was patient. Jesus is patient. He is waiting for the day that the Jews will have a revival. They're going to someday come, the scriptures say, they're going to someday come to him and weep and wail that they rejected their Messiah. And they were falsely embraced an Antichrist that is going to then, 3.5 years after he makes a deal with them, is going to hunt them down to kill them. And Zechariah prophesies all this. Zechariah 12:2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Is Jerusalem is it the center of all the problems of the world? It's a dinky little city. And the United Nations spends all their time about that dinky little city, about who it's supposed to belong to. And God prophesied that that would be the case. When they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. the nations of the world are going to gather again. They're going to say, you Jews have to get out. We're going to take over Jerusalem. They're going to do that. And God is saying they're going to try and do that. And God is going to deal with them that do that. Zechariah 12:4. In that day, when they really all do turn against it, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open up my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. Go to verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. So a feeble Israeli defense soldier is going to be as good at killing the enemies of Israel as David was, because they're using different weapons. And Israel will be almost like the judgment of God. The ability of the nation of Israel will be like the judgment of God. And then verse 9, and it shall be in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierce. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one who grieves for his firstborn. So in the same way, those tribes, those 11 tribes, probably just, they were grieving over the fact, why didn't we do this earlier? We just made David king. It was supposed to be king 7.5 years ago. Actually, more than that. It was supposed to be from the time that God told Saul through Samuel, you're no longer going to be king. You're going to be replaced with somebody that I want to replace you with. And they grieved over the fact that look at what we've done. We wasted all this time. The Jews are going to do the same thing. Right now, they're going to go along with the global government for a while. They're going to get their chance to have a temple. The temple is going to be rebuilt. They're going to believe that the Antichrist, who gives them the ability to build the temple, is going to be their actual Messiah. We just want a man Messiah. We don't want that God, man, Jesus, that you Christians believe in. But then, God is merciful. He's compassionate. He's long-suffering. He waits for them to open their eyes. And after two-thirds of them are killed in the coming tribulation period, they're going to look on him whom they have pierced when he comes back. And Romans 11:26 says, and then all Israel's going to be saved. It's going to be just like, they're going to go, Jesus, you're our king. You are our Messiah. You are the Son of God. We repent of having rejected you. And therefore, it's not our place as Christians to be like Joab and say, you know what? The Jews have fought Jesus as their Messiah for 2,000 years. And let's just go kill him. Or let's let the world kill him. Or support killing him. Or support making decisions that would call him. I want to be like Joab. God isn't going to be pleased with those that are wanting to be like Joab. God can take care of himself. He's made his promises to his Jews. He's going to show the whole world, I keep my promises. And if he has this plan to do it this way, we should let him be God, don't you think? And not, and be graceful and merciful. And so just as a takeaway, we should be known to fail on the side of grace. We should be willing to forgive. We should, but the forgiveness is a result of repentance. People saying, you know, I want to stop fighting. Okay, then let's just hug. You mean you're not going to hold this against me? No, if you're really repenting, let's hug and we're done. We're done that we can just have a relationship. And then let that be in our families. Let that be what our children see. That we watch our mouths. That we don't say hateful and bitter things. Because they'll see that more than they'll hear us preach. Amen. Is there anybody here that has been fighting God and you haven't given up yet? Because if you've been fighting God and you haven't given up, the rest of us would like to say to you, you're going to lose. It doesn't work out to fight the God of the universe. You need to confess your sins and say, God, I have been fighting you. I haven't let you be the king of my life. And I want to put it down. I want to get on my knees and say, I'm done. And that's what it takes. Like I said over there, 51 years ago I did that. I've never regretted it. Not a single second. Because something real happens. And you become a child of God. Father, we thank you that you've given us life. And I do pray if there's a single soul in this room that has not yet allowed you to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over their soul, that you would convict them that there's a need to do so. That they should just humbly submit and just realize you're there to lavish your love and grace and mercy upon them and to fill them with your Spirit and to give them life. And Lord, for the rest of us, we thank you for the Spirit. We thank you that you have saved a wretch like us, that you have been patient as you've sanctified us over the years, getting us more conformed to your image, but through trials and other ways that you teach us to turn away from our fleshly ways of doing things. Help us to continue to grow in you and to add to our knowledge just virtue and kindness and love and mercy, Lord, in a greater way. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this closing song.
To bear his fruit. The world will persecute, but his kingdom shall endure.
Wonderful closing worship song that, you know, to just remember that's the future. The people that reject him and hate him and hate you, God's going to deal with it. For you, he's going to give everlasting life, for a kingdom to endure forever. And we want as many people to go with us as we can. So God bless you. Keep you in his care.